Let's turn to the book of Obadiah. Don't get lost. Amos, Obadiah. All right? And Obadiah is just kind of tucked in there in between Amos and Jonah. It's only one page and just a very few verses. Shortest book in the Old Testament. So don't lose it. It's a tremendous book and has some tremendous lessons for us. Tonight, again, we'll study this book in its entirety as we have been through our Old Testament studies. Let's just bow and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Grant, Heavenly Father, that we might have just the liberty of the Spirit of God presenting the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to gain what we may from this passage of Scripture that is so important in the prophetic link. We pray, Father, that you will just help us to grow in our own Christian lives as a result of that which your Spirit can teach us tonight. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Of all of the minor prophets, the one that we know the most about is the prophet Amos that we studied this morning. More is given within the short scope of that book about this prophet than any of the other prophets. That is, of the minor prophets. We have much concerning Daniel and concerning Isaiah and Jeremiah, the major prophets. But concerning the minor prophets, Amos is the one that we can know the most about because so much is given about his background, what he did, where he went, exactly what he conducted in the way of ministry. But whereas Amos is the one that we know the most about, Obadiah is the one we know the least about. In fact, we know nothing about him except for his name and the short message that he gave in the book of Obadiah. We know his name is Obadiah. We know that that name means servant of Yahweh, servant of Jehovah. We don't even know when it was written. Most of the other prophets, we have some idea due to historical accounts that are found in the book or due to other things that are discovered along the way. We have a fair idea of where and when the book was written. The book of Obadiah is in question, and scholars differ as to when the book may have been written. Some say it was written very early. Others say it was written during the Babylonian captivity. The reason they say that is because there is something here concerning the sack of Jerusalem. And incidentally, the sack of Jerusalem took place four times. And so therefore, it could have been any of those times. But it's most likely around the date, the 9th century date, around 840 to 830 B.C. Now, in that particular period of time, we have this incident that took place that brought Obadiah's message to the fore. And in these 21 verses of this book, we want to do two things tonight. First of all, we want to go through the book briefly, historically, and prophetically to catch the message of the book as it was originally intended. But I think there is something far deeper in the book of Obadiah that we need to see and we need to understand. And that is that Obadiah, because of the use of the nation of Edom, which were the descendants of Esau, is a picture to us of God's dealing with the old sin nature. Now, you don't have to stretch the passage to say this, as we'll see in a moment. But rather, it seems as though there is a sort of a latent type teaching here in this passage of Scripture. For Esau, along with others in the Old Testament, are pictures of the old sin nature. We know much about that activity of the old sin nature in Romans chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5, and we have other places in Scripture that talk about it as well. But in the book of Obadiah, we have the attitude God has toward the nation of Edom, because Edom was proud and defiant of God. Esau was a man of the flesh, and so therefore it's a beautiful picture to us of God's dealing with the flesh or the old sin nature. And so the second thing we want to do is talk a little bit about that and bring some application to our hearts and lives. Israel, or Jacob, is so often seen, primarily Israel, is seen as a picture and a type of the new nature or the spiritual man. And so therefore, we want to see the contrast between the new and the old. Now, first of all, briefly, let's go through this historical prophetic picture. In the first 16 verses, we see a judgment on Edom. And again, Edom were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Edom is located south of the Dead Sea. The main city was a city called Selah. Today, it is called Petra, the rock. In the time of Obadiah, it was the city of Selah. It's called by Lewis T. Talbot, the rose-colored city of the dead. I remember as a boy seeing Dr. Talbot's films on Petra and having him explain that this was the rose-colored city of the dead and go into the prophecy of Obadiah as well as other prophecies concerning the nation of Edom. The city is literally carved out of red rock sandstone in the area of Mount Seir, south of the Dead Sea. It was considered to be an almost impregnable fortress. One historian describes the city this way. It is located in the mountain, like as a crater of a volcano. It has but one entrance, and that is through a narrow, widening defile or canyon from 12 to 40 feet wide, the sides of which are precipitous, and at times so close together as to almost shut out the blue sky above and make you think you are passing through a subterranean passageway. The height of the sides varies from 200 to 1,000 feet. The length of the canyon is about 2 miles. No other city in the world has such a wonderful gateway. The sides of the canyon are lined with wonderful monuments and temples carved out of the rocky sandstone of the sides. Once inside the rocky enclosure of the city, we find the ruins of magnificent buildings, tombs, and monuments. The cliffs that surround the city are carved and honeycombed with excavations to the height of 300 feet above the floor of the valley, and the excavations cut as they are out of the different colored strata of the rock, such as red, purple, blue, black, yellow, and white, lend a beauty to their appearance that is indescribable and overpowering to the beholder. Beautiful place. If you've never seen pictures of Petra, you ought to take advantage of the opportunity when you have it, because there are some beautiful films and slide presentations sometimes that are found. You generally don't see Petra when you go to the Holy Land, primarily because it is south of the Dead Sea and therefore in Arab-occupied territory, and unless you do a tour of Jordan as well as Israel, which is a little difficult to do, especially back-to-back, then you usually don't see the city of Petra. Some of you may have been there in some of your journeys in the past. City of Petra was rediscovered in 1812 after being lost for 1,000 years. It was discovered by a Swiss explorer by the name of Burckhardt. He disguised himself as an Arab, began exploring in that area, and happened to come into this narrow cave, and as he walked through, he saw it was a passageway leading ultimately to the city of Petra. And there he walked in. Can you imagine his expression as he saw a great amphitheater with temples carved out of the rock all around him? Beautiful, beautiful sight. These people were some of the most secure people in all the world. 6 men could hold off a whole army in that place. Of course, today they could come in by helicopter and this kind of thing, and it wouldn't be as impregnable as it was then. But in that day, an army had to come through that narrow passageway. And all the people of Petra had to do was set up an ambush. And thus, they felt secure, and they felt smug, and they felt confident. And you can imagine how they must have laughed at Obadiah. Because Obadiah said, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwelleth in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground?" But later he says, "But you will be brought down to the ground." God did bring them down. 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar passed through the valley of Arba, which formed the military road to Egypt. And he penetrated somehow that fortress, and he crushed the Edomites. They lost their existence as a nation about 150 BC. You realize that one of the Edomites was Herod. The Herod tribe, the Herod bunch, the King Herod that destroyed the babies at the time that Christ was born, and Herod who was ruling at the time Jesus Christ had his ministry on earth, both of those were Edomites. They were from Mount Seir. And there were still a few of these Edomites around, even after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city of Selah. But nevertheless, about 150 BC, their name literally perished from the earth. And there was a few of them around. And then finally, in 70 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, there is no historical record any longer of the Edomites. Now, verses 1 through 9 of our passage speak of the absolute certainty of the downfall of these people. Obadiah begins, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador to send among the nations. Arise, and let us arise against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee," and so on. And so it says in verse 4, "I will bring thee down." The message of Obadiah was that the downfall of Edom was an absolute certainty. But then in verses 10 through 14, we have the course of this downfall. In verse 10, we see that they had a tremendous malice toward Israel. Look at the verse. "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob." That, of course, was the key issue involved in the downfall of the Edomites. Remember, God had said to Abraham, "I will bless them who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you." This indeed would come to pass. In Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 17, we see an incident in the life of the children of Israel that is related to Edom. It's at the end of, or nearly at the end of, 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. The people of God are now headed to where they will enter the promised land across the Jordan. And it was necessary to pass through the land of Edom. And Moses sent a gracious request to the king of Edom. The king said no, utterly refused to let them go. And so in the 19th verse of 20th chapter of Numbers, Moses tells the people, "All right, let's make a further request." And they send a further request to the king of Edom. And here's what he says in that request. "We will go by the highway. If I or my cattle drink of thy water, then we'll pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." He said, "That's all I'm going to do. We're just going to pass through. If we harm anything, we'll pay for it. There's no problem at all. We will cause you no problem at all." The king of Edom not only refused the second request, but he armed his people to the teeth, ready to resist if Israel defied what they said. Even that early, the nation was already hostile toward their brethren. Remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob. Now, this began a history of hostility. And if you look at verses 11 through 14, you'll see that at some time, we believe in the days of Jehoram, in the 9th century, according to 2 Chronicles 21, 16, and 17, Jerusalem was attacked and they were sacked. This probably was one of those times that we mentioned, the four times that Jerusalem was sacked. It probably was the time where this incident took place. Verse 11 tells us that they stood with the enemy against Israel. "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side being, of course, with the enemy, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." In other words, probably the armies came through the land of Edom, and Edom said, "Where are you going?" And they said, "We're going to take Jerusalem." And they said, "Great, that's super, we like that." And they encouraged them along their way and was at one in heart with them. Second thing that happened, verse 12. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Israel in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Not only did they encourage the armies to go ahead and take the city of Jerusalem, but they also sat there and were delighted at what was happening. And God said, "That is wrong. You should not have rejoiced in the downfall of these people." And then the third thing is in verse 13. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in that day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Now you see, what Edom had done is they'd gone in for a mop-up operation. Anything that the other armies did not take, they went in and took. And you know, a city that's been sacked by an army is a dreadful place. The army just takes what they wish, what they want. They destroy and they burn. And the people of Edom were scavengers. And they went in and picked up anything they could. It's like the looters in New York City in a time of a blackout, where they just go in and take everything they can as best they can. That's what they had done. God said, you're going to be held responsible for that. But then verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. In the time of the sacking of Jerusalem, in all four instances, the people fled into the wilderness. There were always some escapees, and the people would flee out into the wilderness. Apparently, the Edomites were there, and they stopped them and captured them and turned them over to the enemy. Now, this, of course, were the brethren of the people of Israel. That is, Jacob's brother Esau was the beginner of this race of people. And God said, you'll be destroyed. Now, the character of the overthrow is given in verses 15 and 16. And what is given here is, first of all, in a sense, a close look, and then a telescopic view, an overall picture of the destruction of the people. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. That's the day when God intervenes. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Remember, the day of the Lord has both a near and a far implication. The near implication is often historical, in the historical setting, and very close. The far application has to do even with later days, particularly the end times. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. That's true of Edom today. They are as though they have never existed. With the exception of the fact that the city of Petra has been discovered, the Edomites are lost as a race of people. There's no vestige or trace of Esau's race. So that's the character of the overthrow. Now, verse 17 gives to us a contrast. You can see it just clear as can be. But, aren't you glad that throughout Scripture we have but God? But God. This is going to happen, but God. This will happen, but God. Over and over again. And the same thing is here. It doesn't say but God specifically, but it implies it. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be as a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. Have you ever seen a field of stubble on fire? And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. Look down in verse 21. And saviors shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, Mount Seir. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now there are four things in those verses 17 through 21 that are absolutely essential for the nation of Israel in the future. They must be delivered. Deliverance will come to them. They must be a holy people, and they will be made holy, as we know, in that day, in the future day, the day of millennium. They must possess their possessions, because God says, I'm going to give you that land for how long? Forever. Forever. They may have temporarily lost it. I hear them arguing about occupied territory today and talking about whether they're going to give back this little piece and that little piece. If only King Hussein and Sadat and all the rest would read their Bibles, they'd know that all of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates is going to be Israel's. It belongs to them. It's going to be theirs. And you can be dead sure of it, and they will possess it. They will possess their possessions. And fourthly, the King, Jesus Christ Himself, will reign. As I say so often, I just have overused this, but I just love this phrase from the song, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive courses run. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a message. Isn't that tremendous? That is the message to the nation of Israel concerning Esau's people. But now, in this passage of Scripture, we see a description of Edom, and very beautifully it shows to us a picture of what the old sin nature is like and what God's attitude toward the old sin nature is. Often pairs in the Old Testament represent a picture of the old and the new man. Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob, and even, if you please, Jacob and Israel, in the contrast of what Jacob was in himself. These pairs are so often a picture of that activity of the old and the new natures. Cain demonstrates one who has antagonism to redemption by blood. He has a cultured religion, but no bloody sacrifice for him. And it led to jealousy and murder and ultimately to exile. Ishmael demonstrates opposition to faith. Whereas Cain was opposed to redemption by blood, Ishmael is a picture of opposition to faith. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, we see that Isaac is called the son of the promise. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that by faith Isaac was born. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, it says Ishmael is called he that is born after the flesh. And so therefore, Ishmael and Isaac were in their opposing ways a picture of the flesh in opposition to faith. Esau is a picture of the flesh in opposition to that which is spiritual. If you please, Cain is that which represents the old sin nature as a person is an unbeliever in his resistance to the concept of salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to have salvation in some other way. Ishmael is also a picture of the old sin nature in relationship to previous to salvation, a resistance against faith. But Ishmael also is a picture of the old sin nature in the life of a believer, for we now have two natures according to Scripture, and that old sin nature still is in opposition to faith. The old sin nature positionally was nailed to the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, just like we were made His sons positionally, so the old sin nature was nailed to the cross positionally. And the activity of the old sin nature today is limited in that way, that it has no future. It is already a condemned foe. Even as Satan was defeated at the cross, and Satan still has activity, so the old sin nature still functions. The old sin nature really is basically a capacity to live independently of God. That basically is what it is. Just the ability to live independently of God. Of saying, God, I don't need you. God, I can make it alone. That's what the old sin nature is involved in. And that's a satanic attitude. The new nature is that capacity to recognize that everything we have comes from God. And that everything that's worthwhile is of His doing. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that saves us. And it's not a matter of accomplishing a certain goals and so on like that in order to have salvation. And it's not accomplishing working up a sweat for God, if you please, in trying to impress God with all of the good deeds and things that we can do. It is rather the Spirit of God controlling our life so that produced through us in the power of God's Holy Spirit are works. Works that are the very work of God being generated through the lives of believers like you and like me. And so there's a difference between the old and the new nature, a very definite contrast. But Esau now pictures the flesh in his opposition to that which is spiritual, and is a beautiful picture of that which we read in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, where we're told that the old nature, the flesh, is in constant opposition to the spirit. There's a continual battle. And the spirit is in constant opposition to the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other. There is no getting along. There is no peaceful coexistence. God has utterly condemned the works of the flesh as being worthless, useless, and of no merit. And he utterly has committed himself to the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And so Esau is a picture of one who is just in opposition to the spiritual. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll see how this develops. Verses 15 and 16. We just talked about chastisement and how God uses chastisement for the purpose of bringing us to a place of recognition that everything we have is from God and that we have nothing of ourselves. You know, really, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews is an important chapter. There is no way that you can believe that you can accomplish anything in your own power and strength when you read passages like Hebrews chapter 12. It's the Spirit of God that produces His work through us. And it's only as the Spirit's in control that anything is accomplished. And so therefore it says, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and so on. And then it says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The picture of Esau in the New Testament, like that in the Old Testament, is that of a man who can't see beyond his nose. All he can think of is in terms of what gratifies me now. If it satisfies now, it must be right. You know the story. Jacob was a homebody. Esau was attractive, strong, a man's man. Tremendous in all of his exploits. He comes into the house, smells a mess of pottage, probably a bean soup. And he says, I gotta have some of that bean soup. And Jacob, being the cunning person he was, but also inclined to want that which was important to God. Don't ever forget that about Jacob. He didn't always do it in the right way. But he wanted that which was important to God to be a part of his life. And he said to Esau, you let me have your birthright, and I'll let you have the pottage. Now, you've got to realize that the birthright had to do with spiritual things. That's all. The inheritance, which he also stole later on, was something else. But the concept of the birthright was simply that he would be the spiritual leader. He would be the one who would possess the spiritual privilege. He would be, if you please, the priest in the household. And you know what Esau said? Birthright. What good is my birthright? What good is that to me right now? Right now I'm hungry. Sure, it's yours. He sold out. And that's a beautiful picture of the flesh. Selling out for that which is cheap because he can't see the eternal. That's what Satan constantly wants you to do, you know? That's what your old sin nature constantly is probing in your heart to do, to just get you to sell out cheap for momentary gratification, to have less than God's best. We see it all the time. We see young people in their dating practice. We see married couples in their relationships in the home and family. We see businessmen in their jobs selling out cheap. At the dictate of their old sin nature. Just saying, all right, I'll do it. I'll get it now and take my chances with eternity. And that's what Esau was a picture of. Esau was the flesh in its fairest form. He was attractive. He was lovable. He was described as ruddy, which would speak of outward beauty. He was described as hairy, which would speak of his strength. He was a mighty hunter. He was a man's man. In every way, in the natural, he was the more attractive. People would look around and say, why in the world did God choose Jacob? I mean, Esau is a better guy. I mean, he's the kind of guy. It's like sometimes we see young people that are Christians at school, and they're not the sharpest kids in the school. Some of the sharpest kids in the school are the kids of the gross pagans, you know? And kids say, well, why did God bring a person like that to Christ when he could have done so much with a person? And he points at this other guy. Now, God sometimes is unable to reach the other person because he's so sharp, so good. He doesn't need God, at least he thinks so. And the old sin nature, you see, constantly tries to get people to be what they can be. Their great capacity. I hear all these motivational books and so on that are out. Power of Positive Thinking and Dale Carnegie's courses. And everybody just, boy, get yourself to be what you can be. You know, you can be much more. And the whole idea of possibility thinking and all the rest, it's all a matter of just pumping you up so that you can be something. When God says, the way to be something is to become nothing. God says that when a person comes to the place where he realizes he has no resources at all that commend him to God, that that person can be used of God. You have to come to that place in your life and experience where you realize you have nothing. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, speaking of his physical body, he says, I dwelleth no good thing. He says, that which was gained to me, I count but loss. I had all of the spiritual credentials as far as the nation of Israel concerned, Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, the house of David, and all the rest, all of those things. This was the pedigree of a Pharisee, and he had it. But he said, as far as God's economy is concerned, it was useless currency. Spendable among men for time. But as far as God was concerned, it was useless, and I was bankrupt. And there on the Damascus Road, when he was struck down before God, suddenly, that was it. He realized he had nothing to commend himself to God, and then he threw himself on Jesus Christ for his Savior and his Lord, and became the great apostle of the grace of God. Inwardly, Esau was the fierce one, or the red one, literally, which speaks of fierceness. And the strength on the outside was really moved by a coarse animal-like attitude inwardly. And he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage and sold out his spiritual hope for momentary satisfaction. Now, if you look down through the passage of Scripture, let me just give you some thoughts from the book of Obadiah relative to the old sin nature. First of all, God resists, as we know from Galatians 5, God resists the old sin nature. Notice again, it says in the latter part of verse 1, arise, let us rise up against her in battle. That's God saying we're going to go to battle against the old sin nature. And there is that continual battle, as we know from other passages of Scripture. Second verse, God detests the old sin nature. And he detests, incidentally, anything that is produced from the power of the old sin nature. Behold, he says, I have made thee small among the nations. Thou art greatly despised. And God defeated the old sin nature at the cross. Positionally, that old sin nature was nailed to the cross. It has no rights in your life. Still present in your life, but has no right in your life. Still has power, but has no right to exercise that power. And you have the privilege of calling upon the Spirit of God to have the old sin nature put out of operation on a daily basis in your life. That's why the Scripture says we die daily. That, in the positional sense, the old sin nature has died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have a new source of life. We no longer have to draw from the power of the old sin nature. God despises that which is produced in the old Adam, in the old man, in the old sin nature. Number three, it exhibits itself in pride and self-sufficiency, which is a Satan-like attitude, independent of God. Notice what it says. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Remember Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 says, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to live independent of God. I don't need God. That old Anison ad used to say, please, mother, I'd rather do it myself. And people say that to God all the time. God, I'll do it. God says, I can't allow Esau to do it. He's defeated. He's despised. There's no way I'm going to allow him to have the upper hand. The pride of thy heart. And then self-deceived. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, who dwelleth in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. See, self-deceived, thinking we're secure, we'll make it. Constantly we have that deceit of the old sin nature operative in our life, where the old sin nature wants to convince us that's all right. The old sin nature is especially clever when he is going through spiritual things, you know. Especially when he can get you to do something that sounds spiritual, looks spiritual, smells spiritual, and all the rest. When he can get you to do that, but to do it in your own power and strength, then you think that God's got to bless it. We have a tendency, don't we, to present our plans to God. Say, okay, God, this is what I've decided to do, now you bless it. Wait a minute. Who's Lord? You or him? God wants you to say, all right, Lord, my plans are put aside. You're Lord. I'm at your disposal. I'm just simply a servant waiting for the command of the Master. What a difference. Then the old sin nature is defiant. Look in the latter part of verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? Who will bring me down? But God will be victor. And the proud will be deposed. And the old sin nature will have no part in the new body which we will have. We will not have an old sin nature. The old sin nature will never make it to heaven, because it was nailed to the cross positionally. And though it may have a brief time of operation within the lives of believers, it is ultimately going to be destroyed. And in our new resurrection bodies, we will not have an old sin nature resident. We will only have that nature given to us by Jesus Christ. But it's also ambitious. Look at verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself like an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars. Very ambitious, like Satan. Not a matter of the old sin nature just simply teaching you to be a blob. The old sin nature wants you to do all kinds of things. Exciting things. Thrilling things. Go places. Do things. Do them even for God if need be. But do them in your own strength and your own power without reliance upon him. Because then, do you know what you can do? The old sin nature says, you can go into heaven and you can say, ha, God, who needs you? Look what I did. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way, you see. The old sin nature has deceived us when we think that way. God cannot bless. And that's the picture of the bonfire in heaven. God's going to take the wood, hand, stubble, which apparently is everything done in the energy and power of the flesh in the name of God, and yet done on our own terms without the control of the Spirit of God. Put that in a pile. Take the gold and the silver and precious stones and add that on and light the whole thing, and guess which burns? And it's the mercy of God that burns up all that useless baggage that has been produced in our life. But you see, Paul makes it clear that if you operate a maximum amount of time under the power of your old sin nature, that you will produce nothing of eternal value, and you will be saved yet so as by fire, with no reward. But if you yield on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment process to the Spirit of God, letting him live the life of Christ through you, then your life will be gold and silver and precious stones, and it'll be to the glory and praise of God. And though we can't really comprehend it, that is going to be important to us in that day. That is going to be the thing more important than anything else. And we're going to say to ourselves, why did I waste even a minute living in the control of the old sin nature? It was wasted time. Do you realize that that's exactly what Paul's teaching in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. How do you redeem the time? By doing the will of God. How do you do the will of God? By allowing the Holy Spirit to be constantly in control. That's redeeming the time. The rest of life, every minute that you live under the dictates and the power of Edom, every minute is wasted time. That's why we like to keep short accounts, don't we? There's sin in your life. Don't wait until after the service is done to confess it. Deal with it now, right now. Get it done. Deal with it immediately. And the quicker you learn the habit of dealing with sin immediately, the more of the time you can log under the power and the control of God's Holy Spirit. That's so important. All right. Verse 4 also says, I will bring thee down. And then in verse 5, they're totally rejected. Verses 5 through 7. The whole picture there is of God saying, I've utterly despised Edom and I cast him away. And God's done the same thing with the old sin nature. Verse 8 shows us that the flesh can be wise and clever, but still destroyed by God. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? God says they're wise after the flesh, but they are destroyed by Almighty God. Verse 10 shows us that he is in antagonism to the spiritual realm. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The old sin nature is also antagonistic to anything in the spiritual realm, even as Edom was antagonistic to Jacob. And he is also cruel. And his ultimate goal is the defeat of God's people, verses 11 through 14. But verses 15 and 16 tell us that God will intervene. And the key to it all is in verse 17 and verse 21, where again we come up against these four things. Do you realize that even as it was true of the nation of Israel, that they needed deliverance, and in a future day they would be set apart as a holy people, and they will fully possess their land and all of their possessions, and the king will reign, that those four things are also the thing that Jesus Christ is trying to do in your heart and your life. First of all, he wants to deliver you from the power of the old sin nature. And you know, the book of Galatians chapter 5 tells us precisely how it's accomplished. Precisely. It says this. Keep step with the Spirit. Parapateo is the word that's translated walk. It means to keep step. Present tense. And so therefore it's keep on keeping step with the Spirit. That's the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. Under the power of the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. And what will happen? You will never, never, a double negative in the Greek, two negatives. You will never, never fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As long as you're in step with the Spirit, you will be walking in the light. As long as you are walking in the light, there will be a constant cleansing, and you will not fulfill the lusts, the desires of the old sin nature. That's what that's saying. It's a precise thing, my friend, and it's all the way through Scripture, said in 100 different ways. There are many, many terms that are used to speak of the spiritual life versus the carnal life. And over again, Scripture gives it to us. God does not want us to lead defeated lives. We don't have to. But the secret is in the power of the Spirit of God, operative in your life on a day-by-day basis, yielding to His control so that He can give you victory in every circumstance of your life. Keep step with the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so God says, I want to deliver you. He delivered us from sin as far as the past is concerned. But He wants to deliver us from sin as far as the present is concerned. And He wants to deliver us from sin ultimately as far as the future is concerned. He saved us from the penalty of sin at the cross and all of the implications of that. He saves us today from the power of sin, and ultimately He will save us from the presence of sin. But today, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And the power of the Spirit of God is available to the believer so that he can have victory. God says, I want to give you deliverance. And you, by faith, can accept the deliverance that you have in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God also desires in your life holiness. New Testament word for holiness is hagios. It simply means to set apart. I can take this vase and set it aside. Just set it apart. It won't stay there. There it goes. There. Set it apart. Now, I don't use that very often. Just when we have a baby born, we put a little flower in there. But that is a set apart. That is a holy vase. Holy simply because it's set apart for further use. It sits up here all the time, waiting for another flower. See? It's a set apart vase. Just set apart. And God takes you and He sets you apart. But when God sets the believer apart, it is always with a divine purpose. And therefore, for a sacred purpose, for a good reason. It's not just set apart for a silly thing like putting a flower in you. It's set apart for a holy purpose, for a good purpose, for the purpose of God working in you and through you. And God says you're a set apart people. And when are we going to learn that that's what we are? That's what we are. And by God's grace, He wants us to act like what we are in Jesus Christ. I am a child of the King. I have no right to be groveling along, living like a child of the devil. Because I am holy unto the Lord. I am a set apart person. And the word is translated sanctify, holy, and saint. All the same root. And God says that that's what you are in Christ, not what you're going to be. A little girl was asked what a saint was, and she says it's a dead Christian. But that's not true. It's a living Christian. It's the moment you receive Christ as Savior. God says you are holy. Then He says, act like it. Get your life in line with what you are. I've always been interested in Romans chapter 12 and the fact that the Scripture makes unmistakably clear in that passage that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed. And the contrast of those words are really something. The word conformed means to show something on the outside that is not true on the inside. It's like veneer, like taking, you know, mahogany veneer and putting it over a piece of pine and calling that a mahogany board. Baloney. It's a phony. And all you do is cut into it and wow, you know, I bought one of these mahogany boards at Kmart one day and took a saw and went down the middle and found it was empty inside. That's the way so many people are. You're not to be conformed to the world. What you are on the outside when you do things in the flesh is not what you really are. It's not a veneer on the outside. The word transformed means exactly the opposite. It means to show on the outside what is true on the inside, to let what is really you out and shown. But God says what is really you is you are a saint. And He wants that demonstrated in the life. He wants that to be clear. And how is it accomplished? By the renewing of your mind. As God's Word becomes more and more a part of your thinking, as you walk more and more in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit of God, your life will take shape in tune with holiness. We could go on and on about that. I'll quit right now. Third thing, they were to possess their possessions, and that's exactly what we are to do. You read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Do you realize how rich we are? We are the richest people in all of the world. We have all of the heavenly riches and treasure. And Christ, who was rich, He became poor for our sakes, that we through His poverty might be made rich. We are rich. Not only that, the Scripture tells us that we are to reign in life. We are kings. We are priests. We are those that are peculiar possession of Jesus Christ. We have inheritance. We're heirs with Christ and heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, I can go on and on and on. We are the richest people in all the world. But the problem is we live as though we have nothing. We live as though we're paupers. We live a powerless life when we have all the power of the Spirit of God. We live a fleshly life when we have the flesh defeated at the cross. We live a life of a shabby thinking when God has given us the mind of Christ. I mean, what are we doing? We're fooling ourselves. What we're doing is, it's like I read about a person in New York City. They found him in one of these tenement houses. And here he is, emaciated and dead, died of malnutrition. and went in there, and they pull back the mattress to get the termites and the fleas and everything else off of it. And you know what they found? Over $200,000 in negotiable bills. We say the guy was eccentric. He was a nut. He wasn't living in keeping with his possessions. Before you criticize him, my friend, take a look at your life. Let me ask you, how many spiritual treasures do you have under your mattress while you're dying on the vine spiritually? You're not possessing your possessions in Jesus Christ. He has given you everything. Everything. And you act as though so often you have nothing. Claim his victory. Claim his peace. Claim his joy. Because it's available to you. A vast resource. And then the last thing. The king must reign. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he wants to be Lord of your life. And we never really can be what we want to be in Jesus Christ. That is, to express what we are in Jesus Christ. Until we come to grips with the fact he's king. He is the one with the crown rights. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is king. Is he king of your life? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Let's come again to the foot of the cross and take a long look at what Christ wrought for us there. Let's recognize that positionally in Jesus Christ, that old sin nature is dead, and because he's positionally dead, he has no right to our life. Satan was defeated at the cross as well, and because positionally he was totally defeated, he has no right any longer to harass the believer. And we even have an intercessor in Jesus Christ to prevent his falsely accusing us before the Father. He continues to do it, but he has no right. My friend, come to that cross again and realize that we have been crucified with Christ. And he wants to reign in us. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. But Romans chapter 6 tells us that if you choose to yield to the old sin nature, then you choose to live under slavery to that old sin nature. But if you choose to live to the power of the Spirit of God, then you become the slave to the Spirit of God, which is a joyous slavery. We need to pray. Lord, make me a captive. Make me a captive, Lord. And then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword. And I, more than conqueror, will be. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word from Obadiah. Not only for the teaching concerning the nation of Israel and the country of Edom, but obviously the application that comes to our hearts. We just pray that tonight you will help us to yield to you, to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, and allow you to have constant control in our heart and life. We pray, Father, that you will help each one of us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Help us to come to the place in our life and experience where we possess what we are in Jesus Christ and where we live in keeping with what we are. We praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.